I'll be reading Psalm 45 now. And these are the words of God. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is sweet to the taste and strong for the soul, but only if your spirit takes it and places it in us and works it through us. Bless now the preaching of your word in just that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Are you reading through the Psalms? Are you making a habit of reading through the Psalms? You have favorites, don't you? And you have other ones that you read and you just kind of blow over and you're not exactly sure what to do with them. What is this psalm all about? This is one that if you're not careful, you just kind of read over and maybe you figure out that it's about a wedding. It is about a wedding. Why does God want us to sing about a wedding that we know so little about? A ceremony between an unnamed king and a foreign woman, apparently. Why would he want you to sing about that? Commentators suggest this describes the wedding of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh, but we don't even know that for sure. Why would God have us sing this? Well, what if God actually had a plan and a purpose for his people to sing this psalm for decades and centuries, growing in anticipation of something far greater, fulfilling something far deeper than simply remembering some old wedding ceremony? And what if, after it was fulfilled, after this ceremony had actually taken place, he desired for us to rejoice in singing about a ceremony that we discovered that we actually were participating in? What if we found out that this was our king anointed with the oil of gladness, and that we found our hearts driven to sing with great joy that we were the princes in all the earth, praising the name of this king to all people forever and ever? What if it turns out that's why God puts these psalms in a book and wants you to enjoy them, wants his people to sing them for generations and generations and for centuries? And what if singing this song spread the net of his reign over all the world? If all of that were true, just imagine for a moment. If all of that were true, would you want to sing this song then? If it were true, if you believed this, maybe then you would sound like the poet in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. See, the poet who writes this, the inspired words here, knows and understands just what I have suggested is actually the case for this psalm, is actually the purpose of this psalm. Let me walk you through an overview, and then we'll see how this actually is speaking not just to us, it's not just speaking to you, but speaking of you and inviting you to join in. We invest in professional photographers all the time to memorialize our weddings, but they didn't have those back then. This one is worthy of the Spirit-inspired pen of a poet. And so he talks that way in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. First is a eulogy of the groom, who is a king. Grace words come from his lips, it is described of him. And he is fairer than all. And God has blessed him, it said, as forever. You're looking at the king as he is coming down in procession. And this is what you're thinking, you're remembering, you're seeing. This is what the poet sees. His wedding garments include his sword upon his thigh with glory and majesty. And he rides with righteous majesty, verse 4, a victorious warrior who has seen his enemies fall. The military triumph is evident even in his wedding procession. This king is addressed as God, and his throne is forever. Righteousness reigns, and his God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. This oil of gladness is God's own gladness upon this king. And again, a declaration of his victory, a declaration of completed work. His garments are spiced with precious ointments in celebration. His daughters are with him, and at his right hand stands the queen he is about to take, and she is dressed in gold. Verses 8 and 9. And so now we turn to the queen. And the queen addresses her. The poet addresses her. She is urged to forget her people and her father's house, verse 10. She is a foreigner being brought into this king's victorious land and nation. The king desires her, and as her lord, she should worship him, verse 11. She is honored and wooed with promises of devotion, guests with rich gifts, and representatives of sovereigns paying homage, verse 12. She is glorious within and adorned such outwardly, her bridesmaids following her as a beautiful train with gladness and rejoicing, verses 14 and 15. It is promised that her children will be princes and she will be praised forevermore as they reign over all the earth, verses 16 and 17. This is the quintessential princess story and so much more. And so much more. Now I'm just going to cut to the chase. I don't want to just tell you now how this fits in, how we know this is speaking of us. Israel understood, before Christ came, Israel understood this to be a messianic text. It was a text that specifically was looking forward to a greater than Solomon, a greater king than the King David, a king that had been promised to them, a Messiah, Savior, Deliverer who was going to come. And the New Testament leaves absolutely no room for doubt that this psalm is speaking of our Messiah, of our King Jesus. How do I know this? Well, verses 6 and 7, if you look again in your Bible, verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you have a Bible and you want to flip to Hebrews chapter 1, you can see this. In that book, in the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to dissuade the Jewish Christians from the temptation to return to Jerusalem. Jewish Christians were under great persecution, and part of the temptation was to renounce Christ, and they weren't a part of any temple anymore. They were part of little house churches spread out all the dispersion in the midst of the persecution. And they have nothing like the glorious temple to go to. They have no sacrifices to give themselves to, and they're being tempted to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the sacrifice of animals, and to walk away from Christ. And the book of Hebrews is a call to the Jewish believers, don't do that. Jesus is greater than all of that. And the book argues how Jesus is greater than so many things. Greater than the Aaronic his priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. His sacrifice is greater than all the animal sacrifices. The temple that we are is greater than the temple that is in Jerusalem. Well, in that book, he argues that Christ is greater than all of that, but he begins in chapter 1 by noting that Christ is greater than the angels and he's greater than Moses, both of whom the Jews held great respect for. He's better than the angels, it says in verse 4, having sat down at the right hand of God and obtained a more excellent name than they. If you imagine, up in God's throne, the angels are all about, and they're great, they're glorious. But the Son has been seated upon the throne of the Father. He is in a greater place and given a greater name than the angels. That's his point. to the son, he says to him, and now he quotes verses 8 and 9 of, in verse 8 and 9, he quotes verse 6 and 7 from Psalm 45. So the son who is seated, who is greater than all the angels, it says, God says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So these verses are used to explicitly show that Jesus is greater than the angels. Psalm 45 is used to do so, and so we know that Psalm 45 is speaking of Jesus, our King, our Messiah. Psalm 45 is doing this, and Jesus Christ, notice this then, Jesus Christ is called God by God. Jesus Christ is called God by God, and he is anointed more than the angels surrounding the throne. So Psalm 45 is already teaching us the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, of different persons of the Godhead, as well as the deity of Christ. God himself refers to Jesus as God, and it's in these verses that we see it. Now, what that means is, again, that Psalm 45 is speaking of King Jesus and of his wedding, of his wedding. So let's talk about Christ, the warrior groom. The death of Christ was not his loss. The death of Christ was not his defeat. Jesus didn't lose when he died on the cross. Nor was it his escape from earthly things, or his escape from his body, or his escape in some kind of Gnostic way up into some grander place outside of having to be a part of the material world anymore. Not at all. It was not his defeat. It was not his escape into a spiritual kingdom only. It was his victory declared in his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. And it was his victory over sin and death and over all of the principalities and powers of this world. Colossians 2, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15 all speak to this. Grace is on his lips. This king has grace on his lips. Jesus Christ is full of grace and a sword on his thigh in his wedding processional because he is a great victor. We need to think about his sword. We need to think about words of grace and his sword, because we have pictures of what his word is and what his word is like throughout the scriptures. Jesus has words of life, John 6:63. Grace is on his lips, and Jesus has words of life. He is himself the word made flesh, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And that his word is a sword, Revelation 1:16. And he rides with a bow conquering, Revelation 6:2. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And so all of this king who is garbed with the sword at his thigh, whose arrows pierce sharper than any other arrows, who has grace upon his lips, is what we are seeing is a conquering victor full of grace. This is the beautiful picture, not of his defeat, it is the beautiful picture of your defeat. Of your defeat, of him conquering you, of him conquering your sin, your death, your condemnation, all taken up by Christ and buried with him in his death. And that is why this is a beautiful picture of our death, the death of the old man, if you are in Christ Jesus. Paul would declare this. I have been crucified, Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Psalm 45 is singing about in this great king, this great Messiah. This is also a picture of a king who has seen an extensive victory, not just over you, but over all of the world. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Not just this is nations. These are groups of people, not just individuals. He is one who as a kingdom is conquering other kingdoms, putting them down under his rule and authority, and in his grace. This is a celebration, because with the death in Christ comes also the victory resurrection in Christ. And this is immense in number. John, in his vision given to him by God, says these things in Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the story and song of the great victory of the king who takes for himself a bride. His victory, it turns out, is not only our defeat, it is our victory. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The sword on his thigh is a picture of him coming and saving the world. Singing about Christ, what we're doing then is singing about Christ, the victorious warrior king, coming forth for his bride. And so let's look at who this bride is now. If Jesus Christ is this king, this husband, and he takes a bride, who is the bride? She is his possession, his body, the church, just as Revelation portrays. In lots of places, but here in Revelation 21, for instance, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Revelation speaks to us about Psalm 45 then. The bride is the church. The bride is the new Jerusalem, brought by God to his son. Paul makes this explicit as well in his admonitions to wives and husbands. You'll recall in Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He ends that passage and he says to them, "But I'm speaking of Christ. This is a mystery, but I'm speaking to you of Christ." Human marriages are real covenantal unions. It's not that they're not real, but they are at the same time shadows to the true marriage between Christ and the church. And that is why when a couple is married, when a husband and wife are married, they are charged to proclaim the gospel in their marriage. Now, they are going to proclaim the gospel. They don't have a choice in the matter. A marriage is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ to save and bring a bride to himself. They will either live in such a way that they declare a wonderful, glorious gospel, or they won't. But they will be declaring a gospel. And that's what Paul's getting at in chapter 5. But he's alluding back to pictures like we see in Psalm 45. Jesus came to conquer and to take a bride, to kill the dragon and get the girl. He conquered by dying, but it was through that action that he put down the enemies of God and purchased the bride. We who once were enemies have been purchased for him. We who once were enemies die in Christ, are buried in Christ, and are brought into Christ in the resurrection without our sins. And so in essence, we are both conquered and we are delivered. We are both conquered and we are purchased. We are both conquered and we are rescued. We are brought in through this glorious work of Jesus Christ. The Bible, you'll notice, the Bible begins and ends with a wedding, for it is all about, the Bible is all about, the story of God is all about God preparing a bride for his son. And Paul picks up this imagery, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's speaking to a church, as he's writing to Corinth, and he says, Paul says, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He sees the church, that church at Corinth, as a bride being prepared for that he's going to present. And this can be confusing sometimes. Is the church already in essence married to Christ, or is the church betrothed and there's still the marriage? And it's really both that is going on here. Both are going on. Jesus Christ has purchased, and yet there is a betrothal before the final wedding ceremony that is taking place as well. The image This image, therefore, is simply glorious. What do we see about this bride in Psalm 45? She has left her former life and come into his. She has been made glorious by the groom and for the groom. So in Ephesians 5, we see, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He is to present her to himself a glorious church. So she's been made glorious by the groom, and she's been made glorious for the groom. A husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church will find there, therefore, his wife more and more beautiful, noble, and glorious, just as the church is becoming more and more beautiful and glorious over time. This bride is Christ's saved possession, the king's saved possession, and she turns to him because of it with great honor in verse 11, and together their offspring rule the nations as princes. And John would address the churches speaking of Jesus, who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father in Revelation 1. Now think about that. What that means is, that means that Christ, through his church, is bringing forth more and more children, more and more of his nation. What we are seeing taking place as we are with Christ as his bride is that we are, by his work, by his spirit, bringing forth over this world more and more and more princes ruling over all of the world, more and more of his own. A new Adam and a new Eve now take dominion over the earth. That is what we see taking place. The first Adam, the first Eve, and the first marriage. What happened then? They disobeyed God and they fell. They fell into sin and misery. And now a new Adam has married a new Eve. And that is being made complete and perfect because this Adam will not fail. The first Adam did fail and the last Adam will not fail. He will have his bride. He will take dominion. He will have conquered and will be conquering the earth because it is his. All of it. All of heaven and all of earth has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this image is glorious, like I said, but we do have to be careful. And the church hasn't all the time. The church as a corporate entity is referred to as the bride, but we're not individually brides of Christ. It's not that each one of us are to approach Jesus as though he were our husband. Jesus is not our boyfriend, which is weird, even for women, but truly awkward for men. But corporately, we do have a feminine response in our relationship to Christ our head. And Psalm 45 helps to instruct us in what that is to look like. Understanding this rightly, which the church has failed to do in our day, allows for and directs us to still have masculine and feminine piety with their distinctions. It's been written about by many people who have talked about how the church has become effeminate in essence. The church has become male. It's not male friendly. It's not friendly to masculine piety. It's not friendly to those who would, with like a sword on their thigh, go out and conquer. Instead, it tends to be far more sentimental, far more passive than what a masculine response is to look like. Individually, men ought to imitate the masculine characteristics of the warrior groom, and women ought to imitate the feminine characteristics of the queen. And then together, corporately, we respond in a feminine way to our husband, to our warrior king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this prepares us for the great banquet and the oil of gladness. This was a picture of a wedding. Okay, Psalm 45 is a picture of a wedding. Now, I want you for just a moment, I want you to picture in your mind what in your mind is a perfect wedding celebration. And I know for a whole bunch of you, I'm about to lose you right there. You say perfect wedding celebration, and I know, and men particularly are going to think this. Perfect wedding celebration, nothing's coming to mind. Okay, and part of that is natural. Part of that is because of not understanding how glorious and both masculine and feminine that wedding ceremony is supposed to be, and all that it is supposed to declare. But you do know when you've seen a son or a daughter be married, or a good friend be married, you're standing at their side, or and setting aside, maybe everybody always has a little bit of concern about this, that, or the other thing about this couple, but you have in your mind this great hope, this new beginning, this is a new journey, a new place, and you think to them, you think for them, you pray for them, you hope with them for something that's going to be just glorious now, don't you? Well, what would that perfect wedding ceremony of a king and his queen who are going to rule all over the world, what would it look like? Think of how you would join in on the ceremony. Think of how you would be invited into the procession, be one of the witnesses, and see the glory of it all, and in doing so, honor them all the more. You would all of a sudden understand that as you went to that wedding, you were actually bringing more honor to those that were being married at that time. What is your hope for the bride and the groom on that day, for that day, and for their future? When you have this perfect ceremony, what are you hoping for? Well, the true wedding feast of Christ and his bride surpasses every imagination. It goes far beyond anything you can even begin to think of. And that wedding celebration, you are going to be a part of. That wedding banquet that is coming, and the culmination, when the bride has been made perfect, and the robe has been spread out over all the earth, and his throne and his rule is complete, you will be invited to that banquet feast. And it will be like something you cannot even begin to imagine now. This is a picture of the wedding of the Lamb, of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in perfection, of the salvation of the world, and the healing of all the nations. That is what Psalm 45 is singing of. And while we have not seen the full consummation at all, not even hardly begun, we have been invited to taste it. We have been invited like to an engagement party, just to have a little taste of what is still to come. That's what Psalm 45 is inviting us to do. We are singing of this great victory, all over all the world, while the world is saying to us at the same time, we will sing Psalm 45, and you should hear the world saying to us, no, don't want to have any part of it. The world out there right now is saying no to this song that we are about to sing. But when we sing it, and when we sing it in the name of Jesus, the warrior has a sword upon his thigh, a sword coming out of his mouth, and arrows that pierce the heart. What does his word do? What does the singing of Psalm 45 do? What does the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over all heaven and earth with grace on his lips? What does that do to the world around? Well, what has it done to you? What has it done to you? Maybe that's the most important question right now. What has the gospel of Jesus Christ done to your heart and soul? Has it defeated you? Has it buried you? And has it raised you to new life with your sin all gone, all paid for with the blood of the Lamb? And you now united as a member of the bride of Christ to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loves you with an unending and everlasting love. Has the Word of God done that to you? Why would it not do the same to the world around us? It did not happen to you because you were better than the world. It didn't happen to you because you were smarter. It didn't happen except the grace of God and his choice and his doing. But he says that his word goes out and accomplishes exactly what he intends to accomplish. And the bride, the spirit, and the bride say, come. And him who hears says, come to this great wedding feast, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And the psalm ends, therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to long for the salvation of the world and be reminded of this with every wedding we ever attend, with every marriage we see, and every time we read or sing this psalm. And let us rejoice in the victory dance of our warrior king, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.